As we stand, let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the thoughts and responses of all our hearts and lives be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There are several questions in the passage from Isaiah that Stuart read to us earlier. And the title of today's sermon is one of them. How then can we be saved? But there's also, where are your zeal and might? Why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Where are you, God, is basically what they're asking. How then can we be saved? And I think the answer to that question is tied up with the answer to the other question. Where is God? Is he in the past? Is he the God who once did great things but does them no more? The people who cry out to God here remember him as the God who acted back then. He's the God of Abraham. He's the Redeemer of his people, the God who took them out of slavery in Egypt and led them into the Promised Land. He's a God who came down and the mountains trembled before him. But he's not acting now. He's not doing great things now. He's a God of history, the God of back then, the God of our fathers, the God of the past. God is not present to them. And that can be true personally, but perhaps for those who've been Christians for some time, they may remember times when God seemed so much more active in their lives. They prayed and God seemed to answer quickly, directly, dramatically. They asked for guidance and it seemed to come so clearly. But now prayer seems more jumbled, more elusive, more difficult. There seems to be so much to pray for, and answers don't appear so dramatically. Sometimes there don't seem to be any answers, just more questions and more doubts. Guidance becomes more rather than less complicated. There can be a nostalgia for God. If only it could be like that again. If only God would act now in the way he did back then when I was young in the faith, when things seemed simpler, when the going wasn't so hard. And that nostalgia for back then can be bound up alongside nostalgia for an earlier stage in life, perhaps, when there weren't the health problems, when the home was filled with children's laughter. And churches, as Mary Williams reminded us, can live in nostalgia. If only it could be as it was back then, when the church was thriving and there was such a sense of optimism and joy, when the Spirit's presence was palpable, when we met together, when new people were being added to our number every week. But as Mary Williams pointed out so powerfully in her sermon earlier this year, that kind of nostalgia easily forgets the hard work, the slog, the anxieties, the sleepless nights, the tensions perhaps that build up. And we can live in nostalgia for times past in the church, and we can live in nostalgia for a time in society when it seemed less secular. If only we could get back to the times when the vast majority of people believed in God, even if they never came to church and didn't know Jesus. Back in the mid-80s even, when Billy Graham toured the football grounds of the country, many who attended the rallies then had some kind of church background. They knew the basics of the Christian faith. They understood that Christmas and Easter were about Jesus. They believed in a creator God. They may have had some church background. Perhaps they attended Sunday school or RE lessons, were essentially Christian, and they learned the hymns. And many of them would have had a Gideon's New Testament given to them at school. Most had been baptized. Most would have married, and in church for that matter. There wasn't then the religious extremism that there is now that drives some people to terrible acts of violence. And it causes many people to question the value of faith. Isn't religion a cause of all the world's problems, they say? Telling them Christianity isn't a religion, but it's a relationship. It doesn't seem to get through. It's too subtle. It's a religion in their eyes that's ranked alongside all the other religions, including the most extreme expressions of them. And then there are all the scandals, the abusers, the lost children, the children in Ireland taken from their single mothers by well-meaning but badly mistaken nuns, who seem to have unlimited and unquestioned power. If only these things hadn't happened, if only atheist scientists hadn't pilloried what we believe, if we could only go back to like it was then, God had a bigger part to play in our society. But now he seems to have deserted us. He's been squeezed out of the public place and into a little religious corner, the object of weak and deluded people's private devotions in many people's eyes. Where is God? Is he in the past, in your life, in the church, in our society? Where is he? Or is he up in heaven, a distant God, the God of the old song, from a distance? God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. From a distance, we all have enough and no one is in need. There are no guns, no bombs, and no disease, no hungry mouths to feed. God is watching us from a distance. He doesn't seem to see the pain. He doesn't get my pain. He's up there in heaven, far, far away. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. God is up there, immutable, unseeing, uncaring. God doesn't act for me. God doesn't act for us. God doesn't hear our prayers, and if he does, he either ignores them or he's helpless. He can't do anything. And maybe you've had some disappointments in the past. God hasn't answered a significant prayer, and you've given up. You may still pray, but you don't actually expect much by the way of answers. It's just a way of getting things off your chest with God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. First of all, they prayed, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. And now they prayed, come down. We've been reminded that Advent is about the coming of Christ. Rend the heavens and come down. And it's suddenly as if, after all the questions and doubts of the previous five verses, their spirits are lifting and there's hope. Maybe God will act just as he did then. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountain would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, something's going to happen. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You know, all our problems would be solved if you would just come down and sort our enemies out. Let them know who you are. Make them quake in their boots. They're the problem. Come down and sort them. But then there's a change in the mood of the prayer. There's a realization that the enemy isn't the real problem. The real problem is them. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. There's that realization, but that's not us. We're not like that. No, the prayer goes on. But when we continued to sin against your ways, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and given us over to our sins. We turn from your ways, we turn from you, and so you turn from us and left us to our sin. We stop listening to you, and so you stop listening to us. You took away the restraints upon us and left us to our own devices. We're the problem. It's not that you're in the past. It's not that you're stuck up there in heaven, unaware of our plight. It's that you've hidden your face from us because we turn from you. How then can we be saved? But here's a conundrum. Here it's clear that God seems distant because his people have sinned and turned away. And that can set some people, usually those who least need to, grubbing around trying to identify the sin that might be causing their sense of God's absence, or a sense that their prayers aren't being heard or answered. Maybe I've sinned. Maybe there's something I need to sort out and repent of, and once I've done that, everything will be fine again. I'll know God's presence in my life. God will act to sort out my problems. But the Psalms make clear that even those who earnestly seek God can sense his absence and yearn for his presence. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food all day long, while people say to me, where is your God? The psalmist feels God's absence, and others don't see any sign of God acting on his behalf. And he becomes nostalgic as to how things used to be. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive song. He remembers, but he fears God has forgotten. Why have you forgotten me? And there's no hint in the psalm that the sense of distance is the result of his sin. But in our reading, the sense that God is in the past or is distant in heaven is clearly the result of people's sin and unfaithfulness. It's no wonder they ask, how can we be saved? Is there no way back? Have we blown it completely? Now, maybe there's someone here this morning who's been asking just that. Maybe you have known that God has been challenging something in your life, and he's been challenging it for some time now, but you've been resisting. You've carried on, despite knowing that it's having a detrimental effect in your relationship with God, on your discipleship, your witness. Something or someone else in your life has become more important to you than God. And it might just be that you're beginning to sense the consequences of that. You realize that you've taken a wrong turning and you're uncomfortable with the direction your life's taking. You didn't really plan for it to work out this way. You never really meant to abandon God. It's just that something very attractive and appealing drew you away. Bit by bit, you've become distracted until you've wandered farther and farther away than you ever thought you could. And now you're wondering, is there a way back? Is there any redemption? How then can I be saved? And this is the point at which some people give up completely. They come to believe that no matter what they do, they've blown it. So there's no point in trying to turn back to God. The gulf is too wide, the distance too far. God is in their past, and that, alas, is where he'll stay. They have no future with God. And if that's you, don't be fooled. God is waiting. He's longing for you just to turn to him again to seek him afresh, to be willing, along with him and his in his strength, to begin to sort your life out, to get back on track. He'll pick you up, dust you down, and say, get on your way, my son, my daughter, and I'll walk with you. I'm here. I'm not distant. A new beginning, a fresh start, is waiting. It's not too late. God isn't watching from a distance. He's just waiting for you to appear over the horizon as the prodigal son did. And when you do, he'll come running to embrace you as the father did in Jesus' story. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry without measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, for we are all your people. He's still their Father. Despite their turning away, he's still ours, despite our turning away. But as I said, not every sense of God's absence, sense of distance, is a result of our sin. It is, if it is, you'll know it. Repent of it. Turn from it. You don't have to grub around as to what it might be. You'll know. And God will make that clear to you, as he made it clear to those who prayed this prayer we're looking at today. Now, some, like the psalmist, sense the absence of God for no apparent reason. It can last for years. It's called the dark night of the soul. Sometimes it's a direct result of life's circumstances, a loss or an illness, especially when prayers don't seem to have been answered. Sometimes it may be the result of depression. One of the most unfortunate symptoms of depression for a Christian is that they sense that God has abandoned them or that they've lost their faith. And that can lead to more guilt or to a sense that they're not worthy of God's love. Those times can be so hard, and too often nothing they do seems to make any difference. They can pray, they can go on retreat, they can resolve to spend more time reading the Bible, and still God seems far away, up in heaven, at a distance. Maybe it's unconfessed sin, they say, and they go about trying to discover what that sin might be. And the psalmist somehow was aware that that was not the cause of God's apparent remoteness from him. And after all his questions and doubts, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go on mourning, oppressed by my enemy? He continues to pray, to pour out his heart to God, and he resolves himself to a course of confident waiting. Why, my soul, are you downcast? He has questioned God. And now he questions his own soul. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. He is still his Savior and his God. The relationship is not broken. So if you feel that God is in the past, or at a distance, it may be that it's because you need to repent. Or it may be that you could do to use Psalm 42 as a daily prayer for now and resolve on a course of confident waiting. Advent is a penitential season, a time when we consider if we are indeed ready for the return of Christ, when we examine our lives and our priorities. But it is also a time of hope, a time of confident waiting for Christ's return. Where is God? How then can we be saved? Romans 10, verse 6 onwards, gives the answer to both questions. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That's just to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, the God who draws near, who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Repent of anything God has made clear we need to repent of, and in confident hope, wait. Wait on the God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him.